Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Tim Staples here for this hour, and it's Ask Me Anything. So if you've got a question for Tim Staples, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you're a Catholic person, you can ask whatever you like. If you're not a Catholic person, you can ask whatever you like. How about that? Anybody can call and ask. Sometimes people are a little shy to ask because, you know, they don't know very much about it or they're not sure if they're wasting our time. You're not. We love talking about this stuff. 888-318-7884. World traveling Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Thanks for coming back for a bonus hour this week.
Hey, this is going to be all kind of fun. I can just make that prediction.
All right. You came with the energy. But you also came with your, I said world traveling Tim Staples.
Yes.
You're inviting people to travel with you.
Yeah, I went to announce another thing. On top of the fact, I have to mention my first episode
tomorrow.
New podcast, or technically speaking, YouTube episode in our new series called One on One with Tim Staples, where I'm going to be going one on one with anybody.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter.
Take
what
on all
religion,
comers.
Faith, atheist, Muslim, Hindu, Baptist, it doesn't matter. We're gonna have us a time, but anyway.
And it starts tomorrow.
It starts tomorrow. The first episode will air tomorrow. But also wanted to mention, folks, that I have a pilgrimage, and it commences Monday, the 11th of November, for 11 days. We're doing a Footsteps of St. Paul pilgrimage. And this was really, it was for the folks who, I had my pilgrimage to Israel, got canceled due to the war. And so some of the folks that were on that pilgrimage are going to be on this. But we got a lot of seats available, folks. So this commences, again, Monday, the 11th of November through the 22nd. It's 11 days. And we are going to be, again, the footsteps of Paul. We're going to hit, you know, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, and more. But then at the end, you have an option for another 2 days in the Eternal City.
Ah, Roma.
Roma. So, oh my goodness, it's going to be something else. So, if you are interested, do not miss this, folks. You can go to harvestjourneys.com/tour/PV, as in Victor, 2474/. Again, that's harvestjourneys.com/tour/PV, as in Victor, 2474/. I hope to see y'all on the footsteps of St. Paul.
And don't forget to check it out tomorrow. It's the one we're really excited about because it seems like somebody came up with the perfect media for Tim Staples, where he just loves talking with people. And it, like you said, I love that. Like, if you're a Hindu person right now and you're listening and you're like, I'd like to spend time just going back and forth with Tim on faith and religion, whatever.
Amen.
Get in touch with us. Send an email to radio@catholic.com. We'll get you one-on-one with Tim Staples. But check it out tomorrow on YouTube and probably anywhere where you get your podcasts. You can find it starting tomorrow. One-on-one with Tim Staples.
It's right on.
It's Ask Me Anything this hour, 888-318-7884. But that's a new cup of water, by the way. Right in front of you there. It's brand new.
Thank you.
Well, it has water in it.
It's very special.
Andrew in Los Angeles, we're going to start with you listening on Catholic.com. Well, that's our website, Andrew. We're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Sai. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Andrew.
I'm so amazed at the announcement of Tim's new podcast because I was just thinking of asking Tim if he was starting its podcast.
There you go.
There you go.
Ask and you shall receive.
So what's on your mind, Andrew?
We love your passionate monologues on Catholic Answers. The zeal certainly rubs off on others, let me tell you that.
Right on.
Anyway, this one is a bit of a doozy.
Yes.
So I've always wondered what are the metaphysical logistics of the Incarnation.
Oh,
so
is that all? yes, go ahead. I'm sorry.
So taking ideas from classical theism, some characteristics we can know about God through reason is that he is infinite and beyond time, and he does not consist of matter. how can we harmonize this idea of God with the incarnation of Jesus Christ?
Yes. Oh, what a great question. And of course, you're talking about what St. Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 3:16, as he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Or some manuscripts don't say God, although some of the best ones do. He was manifest in the flesh, or as many manuscripts say, God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached on unto the Gentiles, received up into glory. This is the mystery of mysteries, isn't it? I mean, of course, the Trinity is the first and greatest of all of the mysteries, but right after that comes the incarnation. And St. Paul talks about this, as you know, brother, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he refers to the preaching, the cross, foolishness, right, to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews. And if you focus on that foolishness part, of course, the Greeks understood, right, as did Socrates and his student Plato and his student Aristotle, that God is pure act. There can be no potency. There can be no becoming. He can't become anything because he is absolute being. And so if there's any potency or any becoming in him, then he's not God. And that's why St. Paul refers to this as being foolishness to the Greeks. But here's the issue. Number one, yes, we should shout from the rooftops, this is a mystery. And in fact, this is one of these mysteries, Cy Kellett, that we will never fully comprehend. Even if we endure till the end and we are saved and possess God in the beatific vision, you will never fully comprehend the incarnation, the Trinity, and other of the mysteries. Now, there are some mysteries that we will be able, because Paul uses mystery in different senses. In fact, this Sunday, if you go to Mass this Sunday, you're going to see St. Paul refers to, or the reading refers to Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2, and where St. Paul talks about the mystery of the Gentiles being co-heirs with the Jews for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a mystery, but that's one of those mysteries that, yes, it's a mystery until Jesus revealed it. And, oh, Cy Kellett, I mean, that mystery. Forgive me, I'm going away from your question, my friend, but whew, I've got this on my brain because I'm doing a talk on this at our conference coming up, and I've been looking over my stuff. But the mystery he's talking about is the unity of Gentile and Jew, which seems impenetrably hopeless. It can never be bridged. There will never be, and we just turn on the news, and you can see it's still going on. That is the wars between the sons of Ishmael, right, and the sons of Isaac, so to speak. All sons of Abraham, but boy, do they fight. But at any rate, that's a mystery that has been revealed in Christ. However, this mystery is one that, as I said, we'll never fully comprehend. But here's the key. Yes, you are correct that, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 17 says that in God there is no change or even the slightest hint of a shadow due to change, says St. James. That's St. James' way of saying there can't be any change in God. So what we have to understand is in the incarnation, there is no change to God. There is no change to any of the divine persons of the Blessed Trinity. There's no change to the divine nature, right? The only change that occurs in the incarnation is to humanity. Humanity is, in the incarnation, lifted up into divinity. And of course, the humanity of Christ receives an infinite dignity by virtue of its union with the eternal word in the hypostatic union. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas beautifully, and I think the best, and we've been stealing from him for 800 years because I don't think anybody has gone much deeper than Thomas did on this question and the question of the incarnation. What he says is any change with regard to the human nature has to be understood to have happened outside of the divine nature, right? But you say, well, wait a minute. The hypostatic union has to happen within the eternal divine life of God in order for the sacrifice of Christ to have the infinite dignity necessary to save us, right? So wouldn't there have to be change in the Godhead? And the answer is no. St. Thomas Aquinas says, from our perspective, it seems that way, right? The Word wasn't man, and He was made flesh and became man. Doesn't that seem like change, right?
Right.
It seems like He wasn't, and then He was. But in fact, our faith tells us that is metaphysically absurd. It is impossible. And so there, anything that is actual change must occur in the humanity of Christ apart from the Godhead, okay? However, within the Godhead, there is this lifting up of the humanity of God into, or the humanity of Christ into that hypostatic union. But that change only occurs in humanity. But in our way of thinking, says St. Thomas Aquinas, we say God died, God was incarnate, God had to learn to walk, God suffered, God died, etc. Why? Because the human nature of Jesus Christ does not have as its subject a human person. The subject of the human nature is the divine person. And so we say all these things of Christ. Are you with me, Cy Kellett? Like, yeah. And as God, because remember, we call this the communication of idioms, right? That whatever is attributed to either nature must have as its subject the divine person, because there's only a divine person. There's no human person here, right? So in that sense, because there's no human person, only a divine person, everything attributed to humanity, the incarnation, the birth, the suffering, learning to walk, talk, everything up to the crucifixion of our blessed Lord has as its subject a divine person. However, here's where the mystery comes in, right? The change only occurs to humanity. Humanity is lifted up into the divine life of God and receives this infinite dignity by virtue of the fact that the subject of the human nature is a divine person. However, from God's perspective, of course, this involves no change whatsoever to Him or to the persons of the Blessed Trinity. There is no change whatsoever. The change only occurs to humanity. But then, you know, and that's that sticking point, Cy. This is one, there is a certain mystery here, but you can, you know, we can kind of get it. There's nothing irrational about this, right? We can kind of understand this, even with our feeble intellects, we can know that, yeah, because there's no human person, the person is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Whatever you attribute to the human nature, you have to attribute to divinity, including death and so forth. And by the way, that has implications for people who say, you know, could Jesus have sinned and all of this? No, of course not, because in order to say that, you'd have to attribute sin to the second person of the Blessed Trinity, because that's the subject of the human nature. So I guess what we have to say is we have to acknowledge, as the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon made so clear, that we cannot say there is change in the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the divine nature, any of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. That would be heresy. But we also have to affirm that God was made flesh. And so the way we hash that out is that human nature is lifted up into divinity in the sense that its subject is that divine person. And that's what gives that nature the infinite dignity necessary and brings about the reality of that communication of idioms. So, you know, we don't say, and Scripture doesn't say, you know, Jesus didn't say, the God in me heals you. He says, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Right? And it's not the human nature in me is crying. No, he says, I, right? Or Jesus wept, right? Not the divine nature in Jesus. So that's the great mystery, my friend. And I know this is not easy stuff, but does that help at all, brother?
Thank you so much. I'll definitely need a lot of time to digest that.
Well, that's the good thing is you can play it over and over again on YouTube or on our website.
Amen.
I'm a little late for the break, though, so we'll take the break. Andrew, Thank you very much. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I went to theharvestjourneys.com website. I just want to make this as easy as I can for you to find Tim's. So one thing you can do is you can just go to harvestjourneys.com and scroll down. You'll find St. Paul and the Early Church Pilgrimage with Tim Staples. 11 days, 10 nights, November 2024. So if you'd like to do that one, there's the long website you can go to, or just go to harvestjourneys.com, scroll down about halfway down the page, and you will find, I'll tell you the name of it again, St. Paul and the Early Church Pilgrimage with Tim Staples. They're going to be walking in the footsteps of St. Paul, and that's just this November.
Amen.
All right, our good friend Luke is in Seoul, South Korea, where it's Saturday morning. He's finally off from work, so he said, let me call them. Is that right, Luke? Do I basically have that correct?
Oh, it's like you know my timetable, Si.
Well, I mean, I know how Saturday mornings work, Luke. I'm not new to this, you know. All right.
What's on your mind, Luke?
Hello, Tim. Good morning. Nice speaking with you. All right. So I came across a Church of Christ minister, and he was claiming that the Catholic Church got most of her traditions and practices from the ancient Roman Empire, like the hierarchy, the graven images, and the use of incense and candles.
Right.
So I was wondering how you would respond to that.
Yeah, Luke, it's a fascinating question, and I know I used to teach that when I was a Protestant myself, and yet it can't be further afoul. It's simply not true. And that if you look at, for example, the hierarchy of the church, I like to go back to St. Clement of Rome, who was writing about 90, roughly, AD. Some think earlier. I'm of the persuasion around 90-ish AD. And when he writes about the hierarchy, he refers back to just what you see in the New Testament, to the Old Testament. And this is what you find everywhere. St. Irenaeus draws a parallel, not Irenaeus, this is Clement of Rome, but Irenaeus would do the same thing 90 years later. But he goes back to the Old Testament and draws the parallel between the high priest and our bishops. And then the priests among the Jews as our priests. Now, isn't that interesting? that St. Clement, who is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, as being a companion of Paul, is already talking about priests and bishops, and their sort of equivalencies in the Old Testament. The high priest represents the priest. The priests represent our priests. And then the Levites, he says, represent the deacons. And then the laity represents, guess what, Si? The laity.
I was actually going to get that one right. I was a little scared, but I was like, all right, I'll go with laity. I don't know.
That's right. Laity for 200. Anyway, the point is, it just really, I would argue, I mean, I'm not wanting to be disrespectful, but really a cursory look at the New Testament. And you understand that when Jesus is establishing Peter, for example, as the head of the apostles, when he speaks of the 12, it's always, you know, referencing back to the old covenant, the kingdom of David, right? And the hierarchy back then, where you have certainly the reference to Isaiah chapter, what is it, chapter 20, verses, oh, I want to say 15 through 22, where, you know, you have the hierarchy of David and his prime minister, or as some translations say, the master of the palace, right? Shebna and Eliakim. But this is obviously our blessed Lord refers back to when he establishes Peter as our first pope. And we could go through a litany of examples like this, how the New Testament is revealed as the fulfillment of the old. And then when you look at any of the definitions of, you know, the church, for example, if you go to Vatican Council I and look at the texts of Scripture used to define the papacy, guess what they use? Matthew 16:18, which refers back to Isaiah. It uses, John 21:15 through 17. It uses Luke 22:29 through 32, which that too refers back to the Old Testament. I will establish you as 12 rulers to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? I mean, and just look at the New Testament, you know, Galatians 6:15, the church is the Israel of God. So most of what we got in the New Testament doesn't come from the Roman Empire. It comes from the Old Testament and the fact that the church is the Israel of God, the fulfillment. Now, you can look at some you know, matters, not dogmatic, just some of our traditions. I mean, I'm looking at my wedding ring right here. I'm told that goes back to the Egyptians, right? The idea of having wedding rings. I've read that somewhere. I've never done the research on that, but I've accepted it as true for many, many years. And things like that, sure. Culturally, my goodness, we take the names of the days of the week. Thursday is Thor's Day, right? I mean, they come from the ancient gods and so forth. But when it comes to the core of our faith as Catholics, we are spiritual Jews, man. We are the, just what St. Paul says, we are the Israel of God. We are, in fact, the fulfillment of, and that's why, by the way, you have in the Catholic Church, and I'll never forget this, Si and Luke. Years ago, I had a Jewish rabbi come here and do a series of talks for our apologists, and it was fantastic. And then he invited me to come to his synagogue, and we went over there. It was beautiful. But what's amazing, when you go to a synagogue, it's like walking into a Catholic church.
Really?
You know, because you walk in, and the first thing you see, your eyes are drawn, you're in the sanctuary, right? And right in the center is the tabernacle. And what's in the tabernacle? A scroll. They keep a scroll in there of the great Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Or in some, they'll have an actual scroll from, say, Deuteronomy, not just that one text, but and that sort of thing. And so there's this reverence given to the altar upon which you have the Word, right? And my gosh, it's the Catholic Church. You go in, of course, on our altar, we have a tabernacle, but it's the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, you know, and you really get that sense. And if you ever, you know, Luke, I would say to your friend, talk to some Jewish converts, like our old friend Rosalind Moss, who used to be an apologist here, loved working with her all those years ago. But she was raised Jewish, and she says the same thing. The first time she walked into a Catholic church, she's like, my goodness, I'm just in a glorified synagogue here. Looks like my synagogue that I was raised in, right? So those are just a few ideas that you can toss around. And then I'll say this one last thing, because I know we got a hard break coming up here. Luke, what you want to do is turn the tables a little bit, respectfully thinking, and say, now I'm giving you some examples of how we are the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the idea of bishops and the high priests, the priests, the deacons and laity and so forth. But can you give me examples of anything in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church that actually does come from the Roman Empire? Right down to the robes that we wear, my friend. You can go back to Exodus chapter 28 and look at the duds that the high priest wore.
The duds!
And you're going to see something that looks a lot like a bishop today.
Thanks, Luke. It's always nice to talk with you. Right back with more Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It's Ask Me Anything. All the lines are full, so back to the phones we go. It's a double Luke day. This time, Luke in Ohio watching on YouTube. Welcome, Luke. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Double Luke. Hi, guys. Thank you. Tim, I did a lot of my thoughts out on paper, and so I had written specifically regarding Romans 3:28,
yes,
where it says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And I wanted to just, if you would, please just read it quickly, and then
sure,
if you could critique it or tell me, where I've fallen short, maybe. Or
okay, let's do it.
Thank you. So it says, when Paul speaks of, quote, faith apart from works of the law, he is not speaking of faith apart from a tangible incarnate love. That is to say that he is not drawing a cleavage between faith and the spirit of the law, which is love for God and neighbor, but rather he is only differentiating between faith and the letter of the law. It is absurd to take Paul as essentially saying, quote, man is saved by faith apart from charity, especially given the fact that he clearly elevates charity as the greatest virtue of all, and one explicitly above faith, even in 1 Corinthians 13:13.
Yes.
So when Scripture speaks of, quote, following Christ, are we to take this as merely maintaining a positive mental disposition towards him, or is there a practical element to this without which one cannot be said to be following him? After all, what is charity that's not expressed? This is to say that faith is operative, it's incarnational, in the likeness of the one who gives it. Faith must take on material nature. It's not just a conceptual or mental construct of intellectual assent. Such a perversion of genuine faith by way of its relegation to a mere mental affirmation of theological propositional truth statements is really Gnostic in origin, and in the grand scheme of theology maintains an anti-incarnational identity, which is foreign to the very essence of God's economy of salvation. I promise I'm almost done.
I was going to ask, Luke. I was going to ask. Go ahead.
Thank you. A godly faith has a definite operative moral dimension to it. It works through love, and according to the Apostle Paul, this type of faith is all that truly matters, Galatians 5:6. A true faith is an incarnate faith. This faith is enfleshed in a practically expressed charity, one having an inseparable moral and behavioral dimension to it. So faith without love is not faith. Love without practical expression is mere infatuation. Thus, faith without works is dead.
Right, right. I thought that was outstanding. One little tweak I would make there is when you say that faith without love is not faith, we wouldn't go that far, right? Because, of course, it can be faith. It's just not a faith that is salvific, right? So if someone has faith and they commit mortal sin, and they're cut off from the principle of charity, that is the first principle of the spiritual life and of our salvation, they can, as the Council of Trent said, still have faith. However, it's not a faith that will save. And I think that's the point you were making. And in James, when he talks about, faith without works is dead, I like that language better than saying that it's not. Well, of course, it's scripture. Of course, it's better language. But because notice, he doesn't say it's not faith. He says it's dead. Because without, and I love the way you included Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, because in Paul says, for those who don't know, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith that works by love. So it's charity that informs that faith that already exists, right, and makes it supernatural and salvific. I mean, that would be one thing that maybe I would just tweak a little, but I think that was absolutely fantastic. And also, you want to bring out the essential difference between the Protestant position and ours, and that is that the works are essential for salvation. And so, I always like to include there, as St. Paul had already made clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he's not saying that works are not essential for salvation. Why? Because as you know, brother, he just said in Romans 2, 6, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and eternal life. So eternal life, Paul had already said, is a reward for good works. Of course, those works have to be done in him, with him, and through him, as Paul will say in Romans 11, 36. So that's another little tweak, because many of your Protestant friends you talk to with your presentation may just stop you and say, well, you know what, I agree with that. But they'll say that if you don't have the works, you weren't saved to start with. So there has to be, I think, that inclusion that that St. James makes so clear in James chapter 2, right, verses 21 through 26, that whole section there. He's not just saying that faith without works is not faith at all. No, he's saying faith without works is dead, which in James, he is presupposing that you started with a living faith, right? Faith without works is dead. For what hath Abraham our father found in offering up his son Isaac? Did not his works cooperate with faith, and by works faith was perfected? Notice it's by the works that faith was perfected. It didn't obviously come into being. He's talking about a faith that's already there, but it's being perfected by works, perfected and increased. So in that context, you know, he's talking about a faith that is essential in an ongoing living relationship with God. Otherwise, you will lose that salvific faith. Not faith, but that salvific, and that's why he said faith without works is dead. Well, before you can die, you got to be alive. And that's why, by the way, Paul will go on to say, if you read down to verses 24 through 26, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And skip down to verse 26. He says, this is like a pig, a sow, who after having been washed returns to the mud, right? So you've been washed, a symbol of baptism, right? You've been washed, you got a living faith, but if you don't continue in good works, that faith will die and not be salvific any longer. So anyway, other than that, I would just make those two little minor additions. I think it was excellent.
Luke, thank you. We should have more Luke's call. Two great Luke calls. But I think Amen. We're going to kind of continue the conversation that Luke has started with you there, Tim, with Vincent in Pennsylvania, listening on Catholic.com.
Yes.
Vincent, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim and Si. Looking forward to a new series, One-on-One with Tim Staples.
Yes.
All right.
It's going to be cool.
I hope so. I know the first one's really good because I already did it. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, my question is actually similar to the last one, but I know the Catholic Church teaches that in ongoing justification, good works justify us and are not merely fruits or signs.
Right.
So can you explain how this contrasts with works-based salvation and how we can best yes. understand that?
Yeah, very good. You know what? I would also point out where we agree. And that is that the initial grace of justification is completely unmerited. The initial grace of justification, salvation, cannot be merited. And in fact, grace itself cannot be merited. But what we're talking, and see, that's one difference. And I'm glad you brought this up because that's another thing that I think is important in the discussion, even for our caller before. To bring out that we agree when it comes to the initial, even though we don't necessarily agree on how it's communicated, because we do believe baptism is the faith and baptism is the instrument whereby we are incorporated into Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says. We are buried together with him. How? Through baptism, so that just as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may be raised to newness of life, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism does now save you, and we could go on. So we agree, though, that the initial grace of justification entirely unmerited, and that grace itself can never be merited. However, once we enter into Christ, and that's a real difference in some ways between Paul and James. They're coming at it at a different, because Paul seems to indicate, especially early on in Romans there, the initial grace, and he does that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as well, the initial grace of salvation being entirely unmerited in you know, chapters 3 and 4. And why? Well, because he's already talked about the role of works, as I mentioned before, in Romans chapter 2. So it's important to point that out. But now, as far as then the ongoing aspect, we're not talking about being justified in the sense of movement from not justified to justified. That's not what the Catholic Church is talking about, and James is talking about when he talks about works being necessary for salvation. It's not like, Cy Kellett, each time you do good works, you were lost, you were cut off, and now you're in Jesus again. No, we're talking about the works that justify us, and the Council of Trent made this very clear in Session 6 on justification, that these works increase grace in the sense that, and this is why you can't really quantify grace, you expand your capacity for grace as you do good works. And St. Peter describes it in 2 Peter 3:18 as grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice you grow in it. It's not you don't have it and then you have it. You grow in it. And this is why St. Thomas Aquinas would say, if you're not growing, you're dead, right? There's no such thing as a Christian that's not growing in grace, because if you're not growing, you're dead. Then you need to go to confession and get reestablished, as the Council of Trent says, be justified again, right? Because if you fall into mortal sin, you're cut off from Christ, then you do have to be justified again, and that's something that is entirely unmerited, and we have a sacrament for that, right, St. Kelly?
We do indeed.
And we do not merit the sacraments. The sacraments are gifts from Almighty God. So that's a key to remember, so that when, and here's a great example, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 16, as St. Paul continues this discussion. He says, know ye not, now he's talking to Christians. He's just taught us, as I mentioned in Romans 6, 3, how we get into Christ through faith and baptism in particular, and importantly, and he emphasizes baptism, right? But he says, know ye not that whosoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, whether it be sin which leads to death. Very important here. That's hamartia esthanaton, which means sin unto death. That little preposition ace means a motion towards something. So it's sin which leads to death. Or hupakaes estikaiosunein, which means obedience unto justification. Right? In fact, a lot of the modern Bibles will say unto righteousness, and that's fine, but it's the same word used for justification that he's using throughout Romans. But notice what he says. It's the obedience that leads to justification. Now, that doesn't mean moving from not justified to justified. No, because we're talking about Christians. That's talking about growing in grace. But guess what? When you do that, you are meriting salvation, final justification, final salvation. That's how you merit. It's by walking in him, with him, and through him. See, we can't get there apart from Jesus Christ, and that's a point you want to emphasize with folks. John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do some things.
No.
No. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's Paul, and you got to add Paul here, in Ephesians, because that's his point in Ephesians 2, famous text that our Protestant friends love to misuse, is early on. What does he say in verse 1? He says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you who were by nature, look at verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. He's describing the Ephesians before they encountered Christ. They are cut off, on their way to hell, by nature, children of wrath, for by grace you were saved. Skip down to verse 8. He says it again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There he's talking about the initial grace of salvation that comes to us through faith and baptism, right? And that is a gift. The faith itself is a gift. The grace is a gift. Everything is a gift, according to St. Paul. This is not of yourselves, but once you enter into Jesus, and that's the key, my friends, everybody listening, what we have to help our Protestant friends to see is once you enter into Christ, that's when you have the power to merit. And that's why St. Paul can say, you know, to him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and eternal life. That's why he'll say it over and over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If a man continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. If he continues to sow to the Spirit. Now, he's talking to Christians here. If you're a Christian and you continue to sow to the flesh, guess what? You're going to end up in hell, right? You shall of, if let me back up here. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If he continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. But if he continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit or from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us, therefore, not grow weary in doing well. Rather, because we know we will receive the reward, or we will reap the reward if we faint not. I hope that's helpful for you, because I think that's one thing Catholics, we sometimes blow it on, is that distinction. We're not saying every day, you know, we're not Muslims here. You weigh your works every day to see whether the scale is over here. No, we have to be in Christ. And as I think it was Jose Maria Escrivá who said, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. In Christ, you can flip a light switch and merit eternal life.
Vincent, thank you. We got to take a break, right back with more. Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. One of the great things about being a Catholic here in San Diego is the magnificent Chaldean Catholic community we have. Tim and I were just talking about how great they are at the break. And tonight, Father Simon Ishaki, one of the priests of that community, a magnificent man. You can find him on TikTok. He's got like a TikTok ministry. And I can't find him on TikTok. I don't think I could even find TikTok. But if you know where to find TikTok, you can find Father Simon there. And he's speaking tonight at St. Therese in Carmel. Yeah. And I get to introduce him. So if you're in the neighborhood here in San Diego or Orange County, come by. Malachi in Alabama, watching on YouTube. We're awful glad you're here, Malachi. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thank you. I had a question specifically about the first verse of James chapter 3, where it says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And my question was about who is the judge of these teachers. Is James referring to God, or is he referring to the church itself as the judge?
Oh, yeah, great. Man, you guys do ask great questions. I think there is no doubt here in James 3, he's talking about the judgment of God, to be sure. In fact, if you keep reading down in James 3, he continues on this line of the danger of the tongue. He begins with the teacher. And by the way, this call is great because it dovetails with what we were talking about before, because this comes right on the heels. And remember, these chapters and verses weren't there in the original text. You know, sometimes they can mess things up. I mean, most of the time, they did a great job back in the 9th century when they made these chapters and verses, but sometimes they can kind of get in the way because you think of, oh, this is a new thought, and sometimes it's not. But here he's talking about justification, salvation, and he continues with that thought, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness, right? And he goes down to verse 6, the tongue is a fire. He talks about how just a little rudder can send a ship out across the sea, or could send them into a pile of rocks and kill them, you know. So he's talking about the consequences of misuse of language, which is, how can we say it? You know, you can hardly exaggerate the importance of the tongue, right? And so if you look at verse 6, the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among many members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell, right? And he goes down and talks about the danger of judgment that will come from the misuse of the tongue. But then he talks about how we need to pray to God for wisdom. In fact, he began his letter in James chapter 1, verse 5, with, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraideth not." This is James' point. He's really focusing on how you have, and he'll say, life and death is in the power of the tongue. So when you look at, I think, James in its overall context, the emphasis on salvation, justification, works in relation to justification, and so forth, I think there's no doubt he's not just talking about judgment of men here. He's talking about the judgment of God. And this, I would say, dovetails into, of course, the teaching of our blessed Lord in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. It was Jesus who said, "To whom much is given, much will be required. And the one who knows to do his master will and does not, his master's will and does not, he will be beaten with many stripes. And the one who does not will be beaten with few stripes." A lot of people are surprised that our blessed Lord used such imagery. But, you know, that's the way our blessed Lord is here to tell us. We're talking about serious consequences here. This is the real deal. But anyway, brother, thanks for your call. It's a great question.
Thank you, Malachi. Off we go to, back here to California. Edward is in California watching on YouTube. Edward, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim.
Yes. Hello.
Okay, so there was a recent book that I had been turned off of because I discovered that it included some work by Machiavelli, and I understand that Machiavelli's works were all banned by the church for quite a long time, even though it's to my understanding that that's been discontinued. So I wanted to ask, would it be sinful to read literature by people like Machiavelli?
No, it would not be sinful. But I appreciate your question, Edward, because I do think that we need to take seriously those documents from the church. The church is our mother. She loves us. And there's a reason why the church banned those. And remember, we're talking about a time when there was a lot of illiteracy. There was a lot of naivete, like we don't have it today, right?
The thing is, with all the images, you know, from video and all that, I think we are less literate, not more literate.
It is true. And so we have to take those things seriously. But of course, from a canonical perspective, no, they do not have any binding force any longer. But I want to know what books were banned and what were not, but then I will read them. And it's okay to read them. Understanding why did Holy Mother Church say no? Because, hey, there's stuff in here that's dangerous. But remember, even those lists of banned books, it didn't mean that theologians and philosophers could not read them. That was a list, generally speaking, for the faithful. Hey, these things are bad. They can lead you astray. Don't read them. But of course, the church had theologians and scholars and seminary professors and stuff that read them even back then in order to refute them, right? And so, there's nothing wrong with it, but we still have to take seriously. And I would add this, Cy Kellett.
Yes, Tim Staples.
That if you're weak in your faith.
Oh, yes.
You shouldn't. Now, I can't tell you that, you know, this is a near occasion of sin for you and you can't do it. But you need to be honest with yourself. I mean, it's like porn. We all know, right? You don't look at porn because it can lead you and will lead you into sin. Well, in the area of the faith, if you read stuff that's shaky, I know my son Luke, who's listening probably right now, Luke loves to grab some of, he reads everything. My son reads every book in the house. My goodness, this kid is, he's just a voracious reader. But he'll pick up McCarthy's book, you know, or some book like that. And I have to warn him, hey, you know, that's not, that's actually a guy teaching false teachings and whatnot. And so I warn him, and then he can warn it. He can read it properly, and if he has questions, he can ask me. So that's what we have to do, is if we're reading these things, we're reading them in order to understand the world better so we can evangelize better.
Edward, thank you so much. I am in the position Tim is usually in. I can't believe that that hour, like, zipped.
Yes, it did.
All right. Well, Tim, thanks for helping us out with an extra hour this
God
week.
God bless you, brother. Have fun tonight.
Too. I will. I'm looking forward to seeing Father Simon Ishaki. Check him out on TikTok and come by if you can to St. Therese in Carmel Parish. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.